Turn over to the first chapter of Colossians. God's moral society possible only through Christianity, not through non-Christians. And I want to read most of that first chapter and show you that even in a very short part of God's Word, in one chapter, one page possibly, we can prove that non-Christians or any other religion cannot bring forth or have any part of God's moral society. The letter begins, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. Not that you're so wise in the Word, not that you've had a great long time as a Christian, but two things. We heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of the love which ye have to all of the saints." Turn with me back to Matthew 22, because Christ, in answering a question, gave those two things literally as the fulfillment of his teachings. Matthew 22, starting in verse 35. "Then one of them, and it would be a Pharisee, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So Paul, in beginning this letter to these Colossian Christians, says, "As soon as I heard these two things of you, then I prayed for you. Because of this, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard it and knew the grace of God in truth." Now Paul is saying, in effect, if you really love Christ and you really love the brethren, you should know the hope that you should have as a Christian. Now, what do most professing Christians believe is their hope? Most of you know it is a belief in a home in heaven. Turn back to Matthew 5 and let us see what Christ taught as the hope of the Christian and what his exhortation was about that. In Matthew 5 and verse 12, I read this, "Rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Now this verse, or this part of this verse, is used today as part of the teaching of the doctrine that you're going to have to go to heaven in order to get any reward in the future or for eternity from God Almighty. But he didn't say you would be in heaven. He said your reward is in heaven. The same Christ also said in verse 13, "Ye are the salt of the earth," and in verse 14, "Ye are the light of the world." Now if the Christian's only hope is to be born, to live, to die, and to go to heaven, why in the world would Christ tell them, "You're the salt of the earth, and you're the light of the world"? And Christ also said to these same people in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I believe you people have been shown, beyond a shadow of a doubt, especially in the parables, that the kingdom of heaven is on the earth. The kingdom of heaven is on the earth. So Christ could not have been saying that this reward in heaven would be something you would have to go there to get if you were going to inherit the kingdom of heaven, which he teaches in other places, is upon the earth. Turn back to the letter now of the Colossians, and let's see about this rather strange statement in verse 6 where Paul said, which is come unto you, this great hope or the knowledge of this hope, as it is in all the world. Now here is one of the most amazing doctrines taught in the New Testament, that all of the world had heard this hope or this truth which these people held as Christians faithful in Christ. Now you know, most of you, the story of the stars declare God's handiwork. If anyone here has not read that booklet, I believe we still have copies, The Stars Declare God's Handiwork by Dr. Howard Rand. Because Paul, in chapter 10 of Romans, speaking of the necessity for the preaching of the word and the faith and the belief that Christians should have, he says in verse 18 of Romans 10, but I say, have they not heard? And here's his answer. Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. So Paul, who teaches that people have to hear the word of God in order to believe, turns right around and says, they have heard, their sound went into all the world. And that last part of verse 18 of Romans 10 is a direct quote of Psalm 19 and verse 4, which says, their line, or the margin says direction, their direction is gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And then the first three verses tell us of what he was speaking. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Now, we spent quite a few days on the radio broadcast on this, and I think most of you understand that Paul knew that according to the psalmist, that the word of God, literally the knowledge and wisdom of God, had been taught to all of the world as it was spoken through the heavens and the firmament showing God's handiwork. All of the earth knows of the existence of God Almighty. We have the mistaken idea today that the earth doesn't know it, and we have to certainly get there and tell them all about it. Well, I have just a small evidence of some part of the earth knowing about this God that Paul was preaching long before Paul or anyone could have come to this Western Hemisphere. This is a book titled In Quest of the White God. Mrs. Miller, you might know something about this since you spent some time in South America, but this man has written a book about the history of the Incas, the Aztecs, and the Mayans prior to the time of the arrival of the Spaniards. And he tells of many of these things, of course, which were learned only after the Spaniards came, and they were amazed to find that these people in Lower Mexico and in South America had in their legends a god whom they worshipped, one god, a great god, and they also had a story of a flood where a man built an ark and put his family on it and saved them from the flood. And then it says after that, there were other strange things the Indians told the Spaniards. There was a story about one of their ancient kingdoms, where the people had started to build an immense tower so high that its spire touched the sky. But then the gods came and destroyed this presumptuous work and wiped out the whole kingdom so that not a trace of it remained. And then there are several pages here that tell in this fantastic religion of the Incas and the Aztecs were these stories that we read in our Bible. And yet no one had been there as far as they knew, at least the Spaniards, or the people after Paul, as far as we know, had not taken this message to them. Now, on another page, we're going to read something more about that religion in just a few moments to show you that just the knowledge of God or the knowledge of some of the stories of the Bible cannot and will not necessarily lead to a great moral society. We think if we can just convince them of the existence of God, That will bring morality to the people. No, not so. Let's go back to Colossians again. As Paul continues to write to these people, in verse 6 he said, "And bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you." And in your Bible you might see that the word "doth" there is in italics and has been added by the translators. I do not believe that Paul is saying that just this knowledge brings forth fruit. He is saying it is bringing forth fruit in you, because he's already told them, you believe in Christ and you love the saints. And I think those are the only kind of people that bring forth any fruit for God Almighty, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now here is one of the major doctrines of the New Testament, that even, or just, knowing of Christ and having a love for the saints is still not enough for you to bring forth fruit of Christianity. Paul said, I'm going on. I know you have this. I know you love the Christ, and I know you love the saints, so now I'm going to pray for you that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul makes it plain, as do the other writers of the New Testament, that the only way you can understand God's will is by the reading and the study of his word. I think one of the most pernicious doctrines taught in America and Christendom today is this doctrine that if you'll come down before the altar and give your life to Christ, he'll come and live in your heart and show you what to do. And people accept that. They come down to the altars, they are told that Christ is now in them, and then they desire to do certain things, and they say, well, that's Christ telling me what to do so I can do it. No, brother or sister, people go astray by listening to that inner voice that they think is Christ, and it's not, it's the old carnal nature of man talking to them. No, Paul doesn't say, you do this and let Christ come and live in your heart, and yet that is one of the phrases used over and over and over by the evangelist today, leaving the people with the mistaken idea that just a simple acceptance or belief in Christ is all you need. Paul implies that these people needed prayer so that they would be filled in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. We are to study to show ourselves approved. How can you increase in the knowledge of God except that you study and hear this word of God? Now back to this book, In Quest of the White God, because as you read what this man has put together about the Incas and the Mayans and the Aztecs, you find that they apparently knew quite a bit about this God of the universe, this creator, and the stories, even some told in detail in the Bible, but listen to the kind of society they had. And I won't take time to read all of this, some of you know of it. Speaking here at the very beginning of this, he talks of some of the buildings. He's speaking of the pyramids. It was the same in the New World, and the pyramid of Cholula is the largest in the world. It is only half as tall as the pyramid of Cheops, but almost twice as long, its sides measuring 1,200 feet. Tens of thousands worked on this one building in honor of the white god. When Cortez reached Cholula with his army, he praised the splendor of its 400 temples, its ample water supply, and the lushness of its pastures. And then he tells about all the people who lived there, and the way they lived. Further down the page, thousands of pilgrims from all over the country flocked to this statue of their highest god. The pyramid was their Mecca. Crowds of believers and beggars camped at its base. When Cortes learned of the 6,000 people sacrificed to this god every year, he became convinced that this white god was merely one of the Indians' many idols. Yes, they knew of a god. In fact, they even built a statue of him, and they built temples to him. And what did they do? They offered human sacrifices to that god. Knowledge of the existence of God is known in all of the earth, and yet what does man do with it except if he believes and knows in Christ? He worships that god with the most unbelievable atrocities and murder that man has ever seen upon the earth. The article goes on. Montezuma had hesitated for a long time before acceding to the Spaniard's request to let him see the pyramid. Cortes crossed the yard paved with slabs of stone polished smooth as a mirror. He mounted the steps to the pyramid while the emperor had himself carried up. When Cortes reached the platform, the first thing to catch his attention was a large block of jasper. Its peculiar shape indicated that it was the block the hapless victims had to lie down on to be sacrificed. And then he gives some more description of the building itself, its size and all of the things that it had and its appurtenances. And then he says, above the statue, and this would be the statue of the god, above the statue hung a canopy of gold, and on the altar lay the human hearts that had just been sacrificed. The stucco walls were covered with clotted human blood. This is a quote from their writings. The stench was more intolerable than that of the slaughterhouses in Castile. There were several other teocallis built generally on the model of the great one. The altar is crowned with perpetual flames, which, with those of the numerous temples in other quarters of the capital, shed a brilliant illumination over its street through the long night. And then he describes a long and involved dragon bristling with sharp fangs and dripping with blood. Utensils dripping with blood were lying on the altars here too, and the priest's vestments were stiff with clotted blood. The Spaniards referred to the temple of Quetzalcoatl simply as the hell. But this was not the worst. On their return from the city, they came upon a mud platform with scaffolding on top and saw something gleaming, a ghastly white. Going nearer, they found a large rock covered with thousands of human skulls, the skulls of the victims, mostly prisoners of war, who had been sacrificed to the god. It was these remains of people massacred and sacrificed to the god which made the Spaniards feel morally justified in destroying such a barbarous society. And then, of course, this book is written from a scientific standpoint. He's not writing from a religious standpoint, and he gives this as the reason, and pages in this book tell they found the same thing in Peru, they found the same thing all over Central America, that these people knew of a god, they had a god, they worshipped him, they built temples to him, they had priests, and they had all the trappings of a religion to a god, and that religion was a religion of murder and human sacrifice. The numbers of people sacrificed were almost unbelievable, and it included, in many cases, the sacrifice of newborn babies to these gods. Now, some of you may not have thought of the possibility that abortion in America and the killing of little babies is, in effect, the return to the worship of the old gods with human sacrifices. This idea that we can join with all the religions of the world, that we can set up a large ecumenical organization, and that we can become friendly and form a world council of churches to have all the great religions gather together and to create a moral society is a deception of the Antichrist. Every religion in the world, according to Robert Welch, who is the head of the John Birch Society, is based on a moral teaching. Can you imagine that? That's what the members of the John Birch Society are told in the Blue Book. But there is only one religion in the world that has a moral base, and that is the Christian religion, the belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. On another page, the custom of human sacrifice is common to all ancient Indian civilizations. Traces have been found in Teotihuacan of rites in which children and youth were sacrificed to the rain god. Later on, the gods were given instead the most valuable thing people possessed next to their lives, rubber, jade, and quetzal feathers. The Zapotecs sacrificed only children. The Totonacs prepared a paste from seeds and children's blood, which they gave the people to eat when the rain gods were angry, and then they go on to tell of the immense number of prisoners that were taken in battles that were fought specifically to capture people in order to offer them for human sacrifices. In speaking of the government itself, he describes that the government retained rule over the people and collected their taxes solely with the power of the government to take the person who refused to pay his taxes and use him as a human sacrifice. Their taxes were collected with the threat of human sacrifice, and then here's another one. This is another certain sacrifice in Peru, where they would sacrifice a beautiful girl. There they were joined by the tribe's most beautiful girl, accompanied by her parents, who were also singing and dancing. Amidst cheers from the crowd, the girl would throw herself off the cliff into the abyss as a sacrifice to the fertility god. And you know what they would have before she did that? They would have a beauty contest. They would have a beauty contest, and they would gather all the young girls from the whole area, and then they would have judges and decide who was the most beautiful one. I wonder how many of us ever thought of the possible background of what are called Miss America contests and beauty contests here in America. Those things are an abomination, and they go back into these ancient pagan religions of these people who sacrificed people for the gods that they had, rain gods and so on. Now I should, I guess, read a little more out of this book, because some of you may have the mistaken idea that since these people were so brutal and so terrible and were such pagans and offered human sacrifices that they must have lived in a poverty-stricken society. Now remember, I didn't say Christianity was the only basis for wealth. I said Christianity was the only religion who had a basis for a moral civilization. Here is just a part of a page of what is page after page after page of the description of the wealth of these civilizations. When the Spaniards entered Tenochtitlan, they strode along wide streets with huge mansions built of a red porous stone, nearly all having roof gardens full of luxuriant plants. They went by the huts of the common people, which were built of mud and rushes. They crossed large squares bordered by rows of stone or stucco pillars, and passed hundreds of pyramids with fire smoking on their platforms. It was not only the strangeness of everything which made them marvel as they marched into the heart of the Aztec capital. Between the lines of their accounts, you can also read amazement at finding here in the Indians' country so much that was familiar to them or was very like things they knew in Spain. The extensive Aztec buildings with their halls, pillars, and arcades are often compared to Spanish ones in these reports, which say, like at Salamanca, like at Barcelona, like at home in Seville. In the history of the conquistadors, Bernal Diaz wrote, "And when we saw so many towns and villages on the surface of the water, and many more still on the mainland, we were seized with wonder, and we said it must be magic, for everywhere great towers, temples, and pyramids rose out of the water. Many a soldier thought he must be dreaming." And Cortez himself recorded in surprise, "You find houses like those kept up by apothecaries, where they can buy medicinal potions ready for drinking, ointment, and plaster. You see barber's saloons where you can take a bath or have your hair cut. You come across houses where you can eat or drink against money." Then describing this one city, and this was only one of scores of cities, he says this one had about 60,000 houses and 300,000 inhabitants. The Spaniards found the streets swept clean and well washed. Strong pipes carried fresh drinking water from the mountain right into the middle of the town. At the height of its prosperity, it was then a lively, teeming city with arsenals, granaries, an aviary, an enclosure for wild animals looked after by keepers, just as the zoos of our day, many fountains and fish ponds, large reservoirs set in checkered marble. There were residences for state visitors, schools, special blocks for the priests' living quarters, and other large buildings, and a wonderful market. Bernal Diaz wrote, "When we reached the square called Tetelolco, we stared in amazement, not only at the mass of the people and the profusion of goods, but also at the orderliness that reigned in everything, because we had never seen the like of it before." These people found in this area of Central America civilization such that they had never seen in Europe, buildings more beautiful and larger and more ornate than any city in Europe. And what was it built on? It was built on death and murder and human sacrifice. Yes, you can have great civilizations without Christianity. Obviously, they did have it. Now let's read on in Colossians. He said to the Christians, he wanted them to have the wisdom and knowledge of God, that they would be fruitful in every good work. Verse 11. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. As we read this, you will notice there is not one single promise by Paul that you'll be able to become wealthy and powerful by becoming a Christian. Not one promise in all of this. He wants them to have wisdom, he wants them to have good works, and he wants them to have the knowledge of the will of God. And you know, this man in this book, In Quest of the White God, goes on further pages into the description of these great and massive pyramids and temples in Southeast Asia, and shows the similarity. Same thing. Great and beautiful and wonderful cities where they had all of these things, and they were all built on the same thing, the sacrifice of human beings to the gods that they worship. Turn with me over to Hebrews now. And as I read this, I want you to continue to think with me that we as a people, even in Christendom, are being deceived into thinking we can go the way of socialism and we can go the way of communism and we will be able to build a great world order on that. And if you know anything at all about communism, you know that it has its human sacrifices in the millions. In every communist country in the world, abortion is not only available on demand, it is required by law. If a woman is not given the permission to have a baby, and she does not go to the doctor to have it aborted, the police will come out with a warrant, arrest her, take her to the hospital, and they will kill her baby. Communist society is built on the same order of death and murder that these ancient Aztec men and the societies of Southeast Asia were built. But listen to what Paul writes in Hebrews, 2nd chapter, verse 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now this is the key for the final Christian victory over all the earth. When I say Christian victory, I mean the victory of Christ through his death and resurrection. Paul says we are all our lifetime subject to bondage because of the fear of death. This man in this book shows very plainly that the ruling elite of those societies ruled through the fear of death. Man afraid to die is a man in bondage. And the only religion in the world that teaches and proves there is no fear of death is the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection. You take a people of Christendom of any nation with the knowledge and belief in the resurrection, and they are invincible, and they will not subject themselves to the powers of evil and wicked men. Today, our society, even our so-called Christian society, is working with and cooperating and collaborating with the great communist societies of the world to a great extent because we fear war and we fear that they might attack us, they might kill us. What are we afraid of? The fear of death. And Paul says that fear of death is the devil's weapon. And in fact, it is his only weapon, and Christ has taken that weapon from him and destroyed it. He said he has done this, of course, for the Israel people. Turn over back to Colossians 1 again, and let's read on. He said, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. We have this forgiveness of sins that promises us the resurrection. Therefore, Christians, the only people in the earth who should have no fear that would allow them to be put in bondage under these ancient pagan evil religions, are the only people in the world who should never have that fear. And what are we doing as a nation? We are turning and accepting the ancient pagan religions of the Antichrist because of our fear of death. In fact, to a great extent, many people in America are accepting the killing of unborn babies under the guise that if we don't, they're going to grow up and eat all our food and then we'll die of starvation. Isn't that strange? Is the same fear of death the thing that holds us in bondage, is fear of death. Paul goes on. Verse 16, for by him were all things created. Now here is the kind of God who has redeemed us, and here is his power. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, or as some Bibles say, by him all things stand. This is the God who has redeemed us and proven the resurrection and given us the power of resurrection, and he is the creator and the sustainer of everything in all of the earth, and we're still fearful. Isn't that strange? Poor little weak old man. Fearful Christians is a contradiction in terms. That's why Paul prayed, I believe, in verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. It is not enough just to know the story of the Bible. It is not enough just to know there is a God. It is not really enough even to know that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. We must also be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. And Paul describes his power as the power of creation. We have at our command for ourselves the power of creation to use it to eliminate our fear of anything upon the earth. And yet we're still a terrible, cringing, fearful people. I believe perhaps it's because the preachers do not preach the power of Christ's resurrection as victory over all of the alien, pagan enemies of Christendom. You know, if they were, we'd have tens of thousands of pulpits in this land this morning preaching that we can have victory over the communists and the Antichrist through the power of the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, what do? They tell us we've got to get along. We've got to love everybody. We have to work with them. They're all God's creatures. And on with nonsense that's not in the Word of God. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist or stand. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Christ has reconciled you, even though you were dead in trespass and sins, and estranged from God, alienated from him, by wicked works. Now, you know, I get this question once in a while, and I've heard it discussed by ministers from their pulpits. I've had people ask me personally and write to me, how can I know I'm saved? Well, you know how you can know you're saved? Because Christ says you are. His word says you are reconciled to him by his death and resurrection. Why should there be any argument as to whether you are saved or not? It's not something you do. It's not something that you buy. It's not some act of yours. You are reconciled by his blood on the cross and his resurrection. Paul tells us in Corinthians that if there's no resurrection, then we're all dead. We're the most miserable of men. But Christ's resurrection makes it certain that we will have a resurrection. You who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. How? In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature, here's the second time in this chapter that he says this gospel has been preached to every creature, which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. He says, you will stand unblameable in his sight if you never sin again. Didn't say that, did he? You will stand unblameable in his sight if ye be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel is the resurrection from the dead and the kingdom of Christ. And you will stand unblameable before God because you believe in that resurrection of the dead and Christ's kingdom. Verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind for the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, or as the margin says, to fully preach the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints. So Paul was to preach a mystery. Now remember, he said this gospel had been shown. Now he is preaching a mystery which is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles or among the nations, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now there again, there's a margin reference of an alternate translation, which is Christ among you, the hope of glory. And I believe that among is probably more correct, because in effect, when we talk of the kingdom of Christ on earth, that's what we're talking about. The time when Christ will be among us. That is the hope of glory. That is the hope of the Christian and the believer, that in that day after the resurrection, Christ will be among us. He will be with us, and he shall be our God, and we shall be his people. That's the hope of the kingdom. That's what he says. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Here again is this same thought, that this preaching is necessary for the saints. Not just that they believe, but that they learn, that they have these things taught to them, as he spoke in verse 9 and 10, we desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. It is not God's will that Christian believers submit themselves to these ungodly, terrible, atheistic, heathen, pagan things that have existed upon the world since time began. In all of these things, we as Christians should be, as Christ told us, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Is Christianity or Christendom the light of the world today? To a great extent, the Christian preaching from our churches today is that we're all God's people, we're here on this earth, and we've got to make do, and if we don't do certain things, we're going to be destroyed by pollution, or we're going to die from pollution, or something's going to happen to us if we don't get along with everyone else. They preach everything but the true doctrine of the Bible that we're supposed to get along with God. Now, we're supposed to get along with God. And how do we get along with Him? By learning, being filled with the knowledge of His will. And eventually, of course, in the kingdom age, that knowledge will be what will fill all the resurrected saints, and they will live with Christ in the kingdom, doing His will. Verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Now, if there is nothing else we learn from that first chapter, just the beginning of a letter to the Christians, we should learn that if Paul was striving mightily to complete something in Christians, why should we not strive mightily to complete something in us and in Christendom? Why should we allow Paul's work to go for naught? Let us preach God's will. Let us preach Christ's reconciliation. Let us preach the hope of glory, the kingdom when Christ will be among us. That's the good news. That is the news which, if taught and believed, will turn America and Christendom away from the pagans, away from the heathens, and perhaps we as a people will complete the work that the Spaniards started when they went into this terrible society and they leveled their buildings to the ground. It tells us in here that in some of those cities, after the Spaniards found out about the human sacrifices, they attacked the city, they brought out every one of the priests, they slaughtered them in front of the people, and they leveled those temples right to the ground. Well, God tells us that Babylon, the Antichrist of Bible prophecy, will be so destroyed that according to Jeremiah, not a sherd will be taken from the fire to build anything on. Babylon must be destroyed, and who is going to destroy it except our Christ and His people? Let's preach that good news. Babylon is falling and the kingdom is coming.